As we gather together this morning as members of one body, the body of Christ, we remember our Apostle Paul telling us that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments here today are dedicated to you. If there's anything by way of announcement that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway, now's the time to do that. Yeah. Okay.
She says, "Dear friends and family of Triangle Bible Church, we are so thankful that our church assembly is celebrating 30 years together. In these years, people have come and gone, buildings have changed. We have Happy Mark now."
Happy Mark. I'm out of my angry phase. Yeah. Yeah, they've had their first snow already, haven't they? Yeah.
Before Halloween.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've got an address here if you want to be a pen pal with the kids.
With Amanda?
Might want to do that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, Joe.
I'll put that up.
My step-nieces found their mother dead yesterday.
Wow. Sorry to hear that. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. All right. Anybody else? Well, I just, once again, I said this on Wednesday, but I just want to say it one more time, how grateful I was for the 30th anniversary last Sunday. It was really a time that I'll never forget, just a great time. That's one of those reasons why I say to couples who are getting married, don't think that your marriage day is the greatest day. If that's the greatest day of your life, then something is wrong. It may be one of many great days, but the greatest day should be something far ahead of you, and that definitely goes to be one of the great days of my life. And I really appreciate it. Loved the bagpipes that came in. I mean, it was just fantastic. The things that were said by everybody I thought was so well done, and so appropriate to not just glorify some pastor from nowhere in Indiana, but to really glorify the effectual working of God's Word. And that's really, really pleasing in the labor of the work. That's the desired goal. And so also wanted to mention that you may have noticed, and probably most of you already know this, but Sheila had to leave right away. And she got notice right that morning that her ex-husband Chip died. And so she had to leave immediately for that. And we have, I don't know, some of you may have, I know Chip was here once or twice. I know I met him a couple of times. Maybe it was over at Katie's place. But Cindy did bring in a sympathy card, and if I don't see it at the back there, but she did bring it. She said she didn't know if it would be appropriate or not, but after talking to Katie, I think it is. And we'll get that laid out there. And if you could just maybe give her, sign it, that would be an encouragement to her. And I know that she went from really, really thrilled to that, because when I met her here on last Sunday morning, she was just nothing but joy, and then all of a sudden that happened. And so If you saw her have to duck out real quick, that's what it was. The last I've been able to do the detective work of trying to track down the noise that was made, I think it was Edna. Was that your phone on Sunday morning? I'm just teasing you. But yeah, it was great. Thank you so much for that. That was a great time of fellowship and communion. And I want to tell you something. There was some of the things that were said were really important. What happened last Sunday wasn't just a celebration. But as I was sitting out there, which is weird, and really where I'd like to be. I'd like to be out there, and I'd like to be learning from somebody who knows a whole lot more than I do. That was really some really beneficial things for the body when it comes to fellowship and the communion aspect of things. That was really incredible, and hearing from people of how the Word of God and that curriculum that God has given us through the Apostle Paul has so worked within them. And as I've said before, and I'm kind of on this kick right now, that's really critical. Even for those, we may have some weaker brethren and all this kind of thing. And the job right now of you weaker brethren is to get that doctrine really effectually working. And you have the recordings, you have notes, you have a whole body of people, some of which have been through all of that, that some are approved to actually be able to talk and be a sounding board and see to it that those things are working. Because I'm telling you, I'm not, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The way the adversary is going to turn his policy of evil when we get to such things as 2 Corinthians and especially the book of Ephesians is to do everything he can to try to make you, to diminish who God has made you to be in Christ, and see what he offers as more appealing and more alluring and more worth your time than what God has done in what he has made you to be in Christ. So all those doctrines of being dead to sin, alive unto God, a son, your sonship edification, all of those things that you can think your way through that little pie chart, those are that doctrine of Romans is going to be attacked if it's not firmly there, that is a chink in your armor. If it's not firmly there to where there's no allurement or temptation or, you know, one of the big problems you're going to face is time itself and time going on. And we have in our fallen nature such things as boredom creeping in or impatience creeping in or things along those lines. And that's why every piece that your Father gives you in your godly edification comes with godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor, so you can put it to work. You can work at it and labor at it and get skilled at it and get proficient with it and to use those things and keep using them and keep putting them in place and keep operating upon those things, because if they just wither and die, those skill sets, you really do need to think of your inner man almost like a great big tool garage with all these wonderful tools in it, or maybe as a doctor with all the tools that he has available in his skill sets to be able to use those things. And if you just let them stay there and rust and then mortify, then the adversary has plenty to offer in this day. And some of it can seem so worth your time, so worthy, so I need to do this. I need to spend time at this. An election come. I'm going to back this guy. I'm going to get involved in this and politics and all these different kinds of things are always there. And this whole world can take your time and kill it. And it's got to be those times when we can fellowship together like that and to be able to talk about those things. And I want to tell you something else. He's not here today. But Cecil stood up last Sunday and just taught you, as an elder of this assembly, he just taught you how to deal with getting old. And that was from a godly perspective. Instead of spending his time watching Fox News or anything else, he's dedicating himself. What keeps his mind sharp is going to the Word of God and doing these word studies. And I would encourage him in those kinds of things. But what he did was, for those of us who are getting older and those of us who are aging, he's showing us what a godly elderly man is doing with his time, I think in one of the most appropriate ways of all. And I thought that was spectacular when I heard that. Because my mind was going right to 1 Timothy and was going to the way Paul exhorted the church and exhorted Timothy and the pastors and the bishops of those churches and how the elders were utilized. He was teaching you younger people how it is for a man with godly edification to get to be 86, 7 years old and how to handle that. And it was just those things are not small matters; those are big matters, and so I just really appreciated that, and just again, and I probably won't be able to do it today because I've got something that might make me run down another rabbit trail. But my objective is to put on the gas and get through this study and get back to 1 Corinthians and get going in our godly edification through Paul's epistles. But this is important, and I don't want to sidestep it. So anyway, I just wanted to say that. Is there anything anybody wanted to add to that? All right, if not, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. We're looking at Jacob. And again, we're skipping a lot of detail, but that's okay. We're just looking to understand some things about God's general timeline through the Bible. Genesis chapter 28, we've been dealing with Abraham. We didn't really deal with Isaac much at all in that great time when he takes Isaac to sacrifice him at Mount Moriah. Very important matters, but again, we're looking at some things that move the timeline along and not just a study of Israel. But this is very important to the timeline, so we're going to take note of it. Genesis chapter 28, we started this on Wednesday night, and we looked at some things here. I really want us to pick up where we left off, so come down to verse 10. Come down to verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And we will stop right there. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, we have some very special music. I am told we have the girls that are going to sing a song for us this morning.
And build the lofty
Yeah. That's good. As Andy Griffith would say, that was extra good. Somebody's upset. Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to hear and study your word and lift us a spirit to take in to look at truth as opposed to the daily ways of this world to seek to persuade our thoughts and image in another direction. So grateful for the power of your spirit to transform us, for the renewing of our mind, and save us from the conforming ways of this world. And as we rely on the power of your word operating within us, we recognize the edification of our sonship skills being a priority of our lives, and we hope to be wise with the word that our dealings day might be pleasing to you and to thy honor and glory. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.
All right. Well, as I did on Wednesday night, I'm going to start once again. This is our study of God's timeline through the Bible. There are many pastors who have various different timelines. They're all the ones I've seen are really good. There's some magnificent timelines out there. Don't think that this is the only timeline in the world. This is just the one that I use. I was cut my teeth on it, and I'm familiar with it. I know I can point things out really quick on it, and it keeps me kind of oriented. Since it's the one that we provide, we have them provided back there, and the one that we use here, I thought I would utilize it as the basis for us understanding kind of an overall understanding of what God's doing throughout His Word. And so since we started with the one that has everything on it, it's operation overload, it's way too much stuff, it blows your hair back if you have any, and all of that kind of thing, then what we did was we just went down to the real basics of it, which was really to go down to our chart here where we just stripped it all down. We're now in the formation stage. We did zoom in and we dealt with issues of the two realms that are up for grabs, the contention between God and the adversary, between the adversary usurping the heavenly realm and its governmental authorities, and then usurping Adam and his monarchy and becoming both the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. And so that's the overarching issue of everything that's going to happen in God's Word. And getting off on that, on the right foot, we started seeing the opening salvos of the adversary's policy of evil and his seeming successes with Cain, with the flood, with the Tower of Babel, and then God responding to all of that by raising up Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that's really where the formation of the nation of Israel then gets itself underway. And as we have seen, the raising up of Abraham now begins in God's plan to repossess the earth against the adversary's plan to retain possession of the earth. God is now going to stay true to His word, what He promised back in Genesis 3:15, and there's going to be a seed of a woman that's going to come, and that seed is going to produce the downfall of that adversary. And this is going to happen through Abraham and his seed. So the line of the descent of the seed is still underway. God didn't have to rewrite. He didn't have to go to plan B. He didn't have to do any of those things. He was able to continue on with his plan and his purpose. And now we have two major sections of humanity. We have Israel, which is just one man at that time and just a family at one time. And by the time we get down here to the end of Genesis, it's going to be a little nation, but it's going to involve being a great nation and all the Abrahamic covenant that is going to be wrapped up in that seed of that woman as it goes down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Gentiles being consigned over to Satan. So we're now, from here, from this point on, we have Israel and everybody else. I mean, everybody else other than even with Abraham, there was other people. You know, when he had children through Hagar, and so you have Ishmael, and you have all of those things, but God is choosing a particular line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's going to have 12 sons that are comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Israel, and then everybody else is a Gentile in the view of the Bible. So that's basically what's going on there. You have Israel and everybody else. It's kind of like I heard as a musician, I thought this was funny. I can't remember now who it was. It was some rock and roll guy. But they were talking about musicians that influenced them, and he was influenced by Bach. And which Bach? Well, Johann Sebastian Bach. And I don't know if it was one of the Beatles or if it was somebody, I can't remember who it was, but it was a giant in the pop music and all that kind of thing. And I liked what he said. He said, next to Bach, we all suck. And that's true. Was that who it was? Yeah, he said, next to Bach, we all suck. Yeah, Bach was just amazing. And for some of you musicians, Bach would write, and this has nothing to do with it, but Bach would write one line of music, just one line, has just one note, it's not chord, just one line, maybe it was two lines, but it's one line. When I say one line, it's just one note after one note. And then he'd hand it to two guys, and he'd say, here's a duet. Well, he didn't write the other part. And he made some weird thing at the end of it where he took the clef sign and flipped the clef sign upside down at the end. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to be able to perceive, oh, I get it. I play one line this way. You flip it upside down and play it that way. And when you do, they will be in perfect harmony. It's a duet with one line of music. Next to Bach, everybody sucked. Next to Israel, everybody's a Gentile. And so what we've got is, we've got this now moving on from Abraham to Isaac, his son, his grandson, Jacob. And that's where we have gotten stuck here for just a little bit. As I've said before, Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, he goes up to Haran, and then he comes down into Canaan. He comes down and finally at one point we noticed him settling there at Hebron. The Canaanites are in that land, and Satan has, knowing what that land is and knowing what it means to God and his repossession of the earth and God living there and God designating that land to be the place he's going to put his residence, his permanent residence in, he has defiled that land with these Canaanites, all of these ites that you see on the board, and they all come from Babylon. And so now that Abraham is there, Isaac and Jacob, the battle for the repossession of the earth is now on in earnest. And so as we're going through these things, that's what makes it so that we realize these aren't just simply Bible stories that are given to us, but there's a lot behind the scenes that's been going on. And so what I want to do then is let's look at where we were in chapter 28 here. We dealt last time with Jacob and his dream that he has here, and we were just getting ready to note some things in connection with that dream. And in our last lesson, we talked about the fact that Jacob's not only having the covenant of Abraham confirmed with him, but what God's doing is, it's the manner in which he's doing it. He is reinforcing something and getting something in Jacob's mind to stand out that's not standing out. He needs to appreciate and be impressed with something as he should be. And Jacob, as you remember, one of the things that we did was, in our last lesson, we went through an outline. Let me put that on the board. I don't know about you. Are you stuffy? I'm kind of stuffy. Could we just get a little air? One of the things that we did last time was give you this outline. This was the five major beginnings. You've already got this. But there's an outline that occurs from Genesis 12 through 50 that deals with the beginning of Israel. And that's what we looked at last time. And there are four sections to the rest of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 12 through chapter 20, God separates Abraham and declares his plan and purpose with him. Chapter 21 through 26 is the miracle birth of Isaac, God confirming his covenant with him. And then 27 through 48 is Jacob. And one of the things I want you to notice in all of this is the largest amount of information is given to Jacob, not Abraham and not Isaac, Jacob. In fact, you'll find God very often when he wants to refer to Israel, he'll refer to him as Jacob. There's something about Jacob that God wants them to think about and always have in mind. And God confirms his covenant to Jacob, as we just read, and the details are given concerning the commencement of organizing the whole structure of the nation of Israel. Through Jacob, he's going to have 12 sons, and that organized structure of its priesthood and its families, its patriarchy, and its tribes, and all of those different kinds of things get underway. And then in the last two chapters, 49 and 50, is Jacob blessing his sons. And as Jacob blesses his sons, he's going to give an actual but brief prophecy concerning the nation of Israel's history going forward. Well, what we've been doing is looking at this third issue of this, and this is the one we want to look at and why we're here in chapter 28, where Jacob is given this dream, and there are some things and some information God gave him that was not given previously. God is trying to impress him sufficiently, and he tells him, for instance, there in verse 14, thou shalt be spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. That spread abroad issue is the issue of organizing the nation, organizing those 12 sons, providing for an organized structure that through them would come all the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And that concept of being spread abroad to the east and the north, south, all of that spread abroad issue is something that was not resident in Jacob's thinking at that time. And so there's a lot of things that's starting to get impressive to him. And the full comprehension and significance of the Abrahamic covenant just didn't seem to have the impression on Jacob as it needed to be. And God was going to make sure he made an impression. And boy, does he. And this is very important because Jacob, I mean, for one thing, there's all this information given to Jacob. Jacob, out of the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though Abraham certainly did some eyebrow-raising things with Sarah, you know, you're too pretty to be my wife, and so you pretend to be my sister, and all this kind of business, and what he did with Hagar and some of the things that he did. Isaac, he's got his own set of problems, but it just seemed like they pale in comparison to Jacob. Jacob was just a scoundrel. I mean, Jacob was a liar and a cheat. And there's a one time where Jacob had a real problem with his name. And he passed himself off as Esau. He does all of these really, and it's not just simply looking at Jacob and saying, well, that's just Jacob. No, it's what God is doing with Jacob. Every one of those issues are issues that the nation of Israel are going to have going forward. They are personified in Jacob. And Jacob is given this dream in verse 16. He's waked out of his sleep, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Something now registered in his mind unlike it ever did before. And he says, I didn't know that. I knew that not. We talked about this on Wednesday. And the significance of what his father had said and what his grandfather had said, all that is now coming down and coming home to him and dawning upon him. And it hits, it fully grips him now. And God has a very specialized way to get that issue and that reality of the Abrahamic covenant to fully grip Jacob here. And you could ask the question, why did Jacob finally snap to? Why did all of this all of a sudden click and recognize the Lord, Jehovah, God is in this place? And the answer there is verse 12. And by the way, that goes right along with what we previously studied about the intention of God to repossess the earth through the nation of Israel and have the earth as his kingdom residence. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. And I know we've talked a lot about this in the past. For those of us who've been here a while, we understand the significance of that. But we very well are aware of the fact that the direction given matters. And when Jacob dreams this dream, where he is very important. Where his feet are standing. Because at this point, in going up to Haran, remember, Haran is off the land. Jacob is still in the land of Canaan. He's heading up there, but he's still in the land. His feet are still on the land. That'll become the land of Israel, and that the land that God will utilize to repossess this earth. So the two points of that ladder, the bottom of it rests in the promised land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Israel. It touches the land of Israel. It wasn't set up in Missouri. I say that because that's a slap at Mormonism, by the way. The Mormons think Jesus is coming back to Missouri. He may pass by there. I wouldn't want to be there if he did, but he's not stopping there. I guess that's why they call it the Show Me State. That bottom of that ladder is touching, is resting on the land of Israel, the land that God is going to set up his kingdom on earth. And the top of it reached unto heaven. It went all the way to the third heaven. Don't ask me how. I don't know. I don't know if it's a wormhole. I don't know if it's interesting that even some astronomers will even call some of these things. I've heard them talk about, well, maybe it's just a Jacob's ladder thing. But this was reaching the very abode of God himself. And as we've noted many times, the issue of the direction that those angels are going is highly significant. Behold, the angels of God ascending. They're on the earth ascending. Their origin is earth. Their origin is not heaven. Their origin is earth, ascending and descending. The point of origin isn't heaven. It's going then going down. It's the earth then going up. God, and that's important to start getting in your mind, because as they go up to heaven and back to the earth, recognizes the fact that God intends to have his residence on the earth, and his messengers are being sent out into the heavenly realm, into the creature, into the body. And that's what's actually going on here. The earth becomes the kind of inner man, and the angels are ascending and descending. And that this issue of the earth being the center of things. And by the way, this runs completely counter to what your children are being taught in public school today. And the fact that the earth really doesn't matter. The earth is an accident, maybe a happy accident, but it's an accident. That the earth is not special. The earth hasn't got a special place in the universe. That there's maybe quintillion earths out there. There may be all kinds of earths that we don't know of. The earth just happens to be one of a whole bunch. There's nothing special about it. That is not biblical, and it's not scientific, and it's not true. The earth is special. And this is a place where God is going to live, and he makes these little impressions upon us and gives us these cues that start registering in our minds and having us realize he intends to reside here, and his messengers, which is what an angel is. An angelos is a messenger, and he is to go out from the earth. He gets his instructions, he takes them out, and you know now, with the revelation of the mystery of Christ, we're the new creature. And there's going to be a communication going on. There's going to be a response. The earth and the heavenly realm are going to respond to one another. Not just the way your body does. The way your body does. It's not just going to be in any old way. It's going to be a body type response. The way your body responds to your inner man, to your soul, to your spirit. And it's going to be an instantaneous thing. It's going to be incredible what God is going to do with his creation. We get to be part of that as we enjoy the joint inheritance and the inheritance that we have in God and joint inheritance that we have in Christ as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And all of that is something that God is beginning to do. He's not talking about any of the heavenly realm part of it, just saying that it goes to heaven, but he's keeping the mystery a mystery. And now Jacob starts to realize there's something going on about this land that my feet are standing on that is far more important than I ever realized. And again, it's much like the function of the inner man. The messengers, you have messengers sending out messages to your body. Your body is just doing things that's a reflection of what your soul and your spirit is telling you. And you carry out operations. In fact, in John, when Jesus Christ gets here, and finally, the capital S seed that goes all the way back to this man, Jacob, and to his father, Isaac, and to his grandfather, Abraham, when the real capital S seed gets here on the earth, Jesus Christ himself, in John 1, he refers to this very thing. He talks about about Jacob's ladder. Over in John 1, chapter 1, verse 51, he talks about you'll see me, and you'll see what. Let me quote it. In John 1, it's the last verse, isn't it? I think it's the last verse of John 1. And he, Jesus, said unto them, "Verily, verily." Whenever you get a "verily, verily," you've been operating upon corrupted doctrine. I'm giving you corrective doctrine, and you have an honest opportunity to change your mind. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Which tells you where Jesus will eternally reside in his resurrection body. He's going to reside here. He's going to have a throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to be, it's just, again, that's the overarching issue that you get as you start putting together all of these matters and realize this isn't just some nice little story, but this has a tremendous connection with how God is going to be repossessing the earth. And Jacob actually articulates the significance of this and the deep impression it made on him later on. Look at verse 16. Come back to Genesis 28. Look at verse 16 and 17. "And Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid. And he said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Again, first of all, he said, "How dreadful is this place?" Now, we have a problem today because we live in the time of a real, serious, horrible decline in our English language. And words that used to have really pregnancy of meaning, had lots of meaning to it, have just been lost a lot of the punch and the meaning they have. Dreadful is one of them. Dreadful is a word that today is just, you think of it being awful and fearful and all of this kind of thing. But dreadful means to inspire a mixed feeling of fear and reverence or awe. When something is so awesome, so magnificent, and so powerful, there's always this issue of powerful where dreadful is concerned. It's so awesomely powerful of an issue that it produces fear and at the exact same time incredible reverence. And this is not dreadful in the sense of how horrible it was, but it's an expression of the great awe and the wonder that Jacob had, and it takes hold of him where if he was hesitant to believe what Abraham and Isaac had said to him before, well, now he really does believe it. The land to him before then was just a nice place. Yeah, my father and my grandfather, they thought it was a big deal, and I guess it is some kind of big deal. But to him, it was just dirt. It's not dirt anymore. It's a place of God. It's the place where God is going to reside. It's going to be the house of God. And therefore, it was dreadful. The Lord really did claim this land for himself, and Jacob now has that fully dawning in his inner man. And Jacob recognizes two things about it. One, this is none other but the house of God. Now, the house concept biblically is a massive doctrine, and we're not going to get into all of it. But this being the house of God, God really has chosen that piece of land. To go back to, just put a map back up here real quick. But that piece of land, and it's a mess right now. As Jacob stands there, it was a mess when Abraham got to it. It was a mess when Isaac was there. It's a mess now with Jacob. But Jacob's going to have 12 sons that are supposed to clean that mess up. But it is defiled with Canaanites. It is one of the worst places on the earth in any other way of looking at it. But when God looks at it, he says, no, the beams of my chambers are there. That's where I'm going to live. And Jacob, you and I have a lot of work to do. And so he recognizes this is none other than the house of God. And this is the very city concept that his grandfather Abraham looked for. But secondly, he says, and this is the gate of heaven. Notice that God didn't tell Jacob either of those two things. He didn't tell Jacob that. Jacob is putting things together, and he's putting them together right. He's already been told this by, actually, his father and his grandfather have told him that. He's bringing things back to his mind. Oh, yeah. I remember my dad, Isaac, talking about this. I remember my grandfather, Abraham, saying something about it. This is something God didn't tell him. This is something that he had in his heart, but he now can bring it out. And these are real statements of reality. This is none other than but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now this vision, this dream has confirmed the whole thing, and the significance of this being the gate of heaven is that it's the very place through which the whole will of heaven is going to be carried out on the earth. The will of heaven is going to go through this land, and it's going to spread from this land north and south and east and west. And it's going to affect the entire world. And the effect of heaven's will and heaven's blessing on the nations, the Gentiles of the earth, are going to come right through that land. And when he says this is the gate of heaven, this isn't a gate in the sense we think of a mechanical gate that's used today. It's used in that marvelous word picture sense that the Hebrew language is so good at depicting. It's a gate in the sense of it's a means to accomplish something and getting something out of some place. A gate is a means of accomplishing something and getting something out of some place. That should help you out with those gates of hell, as I said before, over in Matthew chapter 16. But the gate of heaven is the means through which the Gentiles get their blessings. If they ever want to get to God, they're going to have to go get to him through that land. They're going to have to get through him through that area of the earth. That's where God's activity is. That's where God is going to reside. That's one of the reasons why, even in highly advanced technology, we think we're really highly advanced, but when this dispensation of grace ends and God resumes his program with Israel and the whole tribulation period ends and all of the judgment is over and the wrath of God has been poured out and the millennial period begins, that's why nations come to the land. They don't mail it in, and they don't Facebook, and they don't FaceTime, and they don't, what's that thing called when you get talking to somebody on the thing? No. Skype. They're not going to Skype. It's not going to be Skyping. They're going to physically go there, and they're going to worship. They're gonna actually demonstrate the awe, the dread of that place. They're gonna demonstrate what Jacob saw there that day and how dreadful this is, how awe-inspiring it is. And that this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. By the way, all the way back here in Genesis, we're setting up the concept that is going to be once again brought out by Daniel to establish the fact that when Jesus was on this earth and he gives what so many wrongly call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then what's the rest of it? "On earth as it is in heaven." That wasn't something that Jesus just dreamed up that day. I saw a program the other day where Jesus was, they were depicting Jesus crafting the Sermon on the Mount. And he was going to Peter and saying, "How do you think this sounds?" Do you think Peter would be able to tell you anything at that point how it sounds? It's like Jesus just gets up in the morning and goes, "Well, I don't know what to do today. I think I'll go walk on water." That's the way he's portrayed, isn't it? He's like a dummy. He just kind of, "Well, Father, what are we going to do today?" "Well, I guess I'm going to go heal some people." Again, I heard a guy just recently, I shouldn't go on vacation because I end up flipping onto these channels, but I heard a guy teaching about Jesus healing the guy that they had to take him and put him in the water, and the water was troubled and he could never get in the water and all of that kind of business, and then Jesus came and healed him. And oh, it was a great sermon on healing and everything, but it had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the fact that you're trying to get to something when I am here. Jesus did that at a particular feast that was to represent him as Jehovah Shammah. I, the God, is here. You don't need to go there. You need to go here. That's what he was doing. Those are the things. And this concept of "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that wasn't to be a new idea. That wasn't something new he was teaching. That was something that he was reaffirming and establishing that had direct connection back to the Abrahamic covenant. And that they should have learned something. Oh, Jacob. I couldn't imagine any pastor, preacher, teacher of God's word who could have been more frustrated than Jesus himself. I don't know how he contained himself. I mean, it'd be different if they didn't have the scriptures, but they had them. And they had gone through 400 years of time in which they should have been studying them out and being prepared and being exactly clued in on the fact that whenever this crazy guy in the wilderness wearing silly clothes and eating honey and locusts, he starts that we know that's the guy that is the forerunner of our Messiah. They should have known that. It would have just been incredibly frustrating. But it's marvelous that this gets established here. This is the very gate of heaven. And so the gate of heaven is that means through which the entire world is going to be blessed as per the Abrahamic covenant, and it's going to be blessed through what goes on with that land and that area of the earth, not the United States, not Canada, not France, not England, that. So Jacob confirms that he now understands what that land is all about now. And cast your eye down there and see that in verses 18 and 19. It says, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took a stone, the stone that he had put for his pillows." By the way, there's a connection there too, but I'm not going to give it to you. "And set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel." Bethel means the house of God. I said on Wednesday night, that was the middle name of my grandfather. My grandfather's name was Roy Bethel Newbold. My dad always wanted to name one of his sons Roy. And I always loved to hear Mom tell that story. Because she said, and my dad was kind of proud of all that. His middle name was Roy. He was named after his father. And Mom would say, and Dad would sit right there, and most of you knew my parents. Mom would say, "I never liked that name." Bethel, the house of God. He named the place Bethel. Jacob's action isn't just there recognizing the fact of that this is the house of God. He does this as an act whereby he recognizes that he really hasn't appreciated this all along. This now becomes living in me. The living word, now it's alive. And he demonstrates that by anointing it and pouring the oil on the top of it. And if you pay attention to this large section of Genesis, and one of the reasons why it's as big as it is, you'll appreciate all the many shortcomings of Jacob. I've talked about them. And so much space is given to his activities. In fact, more than Abraham and Isaac combined. Because what God sets forth in the details of this man, Jacob, and all that he went through personally, isn't just a simple story about a man in the Bible. It's about exactly what the nation Israel itself goes through throughout its history. That's what Israel's going to actually go through. And if we go to our chart, the nation of Israel, you're going to see that throughout the entire history of Israel, it's going to be a history of, if you were to take the nation of Israel and all of the goofy things they got involved in, all of the sin, all of the wickedness, all of the ups and the downs and all of these kinds of things, and even when they did at times respond very well and very positively, you would see their history as a composite of one man, of Jacob. That's they were liars. They got easily distracted. They got involved in other things. But of those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's Jacob more than Abraham and Isaac that depicts what that nation Israel is going to go through in its history. And Jacob's fleshiness and his sinfulness, his disobedience, all the lessons Jacob had to learn in his personal history. Jacob seemed to have to learn everything the hard way. So does Israel. Those are all the nations are going to experience and all things they had to learn. In fact, there's a passage over in Hosea. I want you to come over. We're about done for the first session here. Come over to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's the first in the what's called the minor prophets, although he's got more chapters than Daniel. Hosea. Right near the end. All right. Hosea chapter 12. Again, he's a fifth course of punishment prophet and all of that, but he depicts in this passage we're going to look at God's indicting the nation of Israel through Hosea this prophet of going under the fifth course of punishment, going under this terrible punishment that is going to end up with them deserving the wrath of God. We'll talk about those five courses of punishment later. But he tells the nation of Israel to look back at their history and look back in that history to a particular person, to their father, Jacob. Look at what he did. Look at what he had to learn and come to the point of weeping where Jacob had come to in order to learn where God was. Pick it up right there in verse 1. Hosea chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feed on wind. Ephraim is one of the 12 tribes. And boy, there's a huge doctrine or history there. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. Doesn't sound like a very good kid or tribe. And that's not. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. Holy smokes, the Assyrians. And oil is carried unto Egypt. By the way, oil has always been a problem of nations, hadn't it? The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish who? Not Abraham, not Isaac, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him, Jacob. That's God putting the nation of Israel. And by the way, I think the fantastic thing about this is that he calls him Jacob, right? We haven't come to this yet, but he gets his name changed. It's one of the reasons I wanted to dwell on Jacob a little bit, because Jacob's going to have his name changed by God to Israel, Yisrael. But he calls him Jacob here. I just think that's because all he is, he's just being Jacobish. Will punish Jacob according to his doings, and he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. This is very important. We haven't come to this yet. We will next session. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. And then he goes on, he is thy merchant, the balances of deceiver in his hand, he loveth. All of the kind, but what I'm after in those first six verses especially is there's a composite right there of the way in which God utilized Jacob as a teaching device and a training aid for the nation of Israel, both good and bad. That Jacob was all of these bad things, like Ephraim. He did all these terrible things. But at the other, on the other hand, when I pressed him on the issue, he responded positively. And he came along and he said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And you need to go back to Jacob and learn. And then when he wrestles with it, in that wrestling match that we haven't read about yet, some very significant things are said here that are connected with it. That it says he prevailed. That's what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. No matter how bad things get, Israel will prevail. And they will prevail because of one particular man who is an Israelite himself, who will take the lead and take the power and see to it that that nation prevails. And that is the seed of Jacob, Jesus Christ. All right, you got to, and by the way, this is why so much detail is given in Genesis 27 through 48. Israel had all this detail concerning their father Jacob given in those 22 chapters of Genesis, so they could look back at his life. They could see the places where they had gone astray, exactly where they had the same problems where Jacob did. And that's why over in Genesis 47, when Jacob's son Joseph brings Jacob to meet Pharaoh, let's finish on this. Come back real quick. We'll just a minute here and we'll be done. Come back to Genesis chapter 47. This will tie it together. Genesis chapter 47. Coming now toward the end of his life. Genesis chapter 47, verse 1. This is why over here in Genesis 47, when Jacob's sons, or his son Joseph, a lot of said about Joseph here, brings Jacob to meet Pharaoh. Look at what Jacob tells Pharaoh. Verse 1, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of this land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. All right? Skip down to verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And when he says, my days are few and evil, that's exactly what Israel is going to confess out in the tribulation. They were to come confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, and they're going to confess that very thing. Few and evil have been our days. Their days of doing things the way in which God has been honored and pleased have been few. And evil had been the things that they had been experienced since the experience of those five courses of punishment started on them. and they are going to have to weep. They're going to weep the way Jacob did and cast themselves like Jacob did on God's Jehovahness and God's grace, and that little flock is going to do it. Well, you can have fun studying out any of the details you want on that, but some of the significance of Jacob there. We'll stop right there and we'll come back after a little break here. There's one other little thing I wanted to say about Jacob and point to, and it's this wrestling match. But the thing I'm after is the name change. And what I'm going to have to figure out is if you want me to tell you something about the wrestling match or just note the name change and move on. So think about it. Oh, you what about the wrestling match? Well, we're not going to go into a huge detail on it, but I can give you a good gist understanding of it, and you can work on it from there. So we'll do that then next time. All right, we'll take our break, and if there's coffee in the back or anything, but we'll come back, and then we will finish Genesis as far as we're going to take it.